Brother George Balco Jr. comes from West Newton, Pennsylvania, and his title, his discourse is titled, Our God. Our God. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Austin, and thank you, Brother Larry, for that beautiful prayer on our behalf. Brethren, it's my privilege and my honor to be here with you at this convention. It's an extra blessing to be able to serve you and to look out, even though you're looking through these extremely bright lights, to look out on these beautiful smiling faces of your brother, knowing that you all love me as much as I love you. My week has been broken up somewhat because of my work schedule, but my wife Kim and my two daughters, Sarah and Ellie, have been here in parts of the week enjoying and rejoicing with you at this convention. Our thoughts this afternoon are like to focus on our God. And I use that term in the possessive sense, our God, but not in the bad sense, as it might seem to some. But it is definitely possessive, and it's a twofold reason that we call our Father our God. First and foremost, our God, the Creator, created this universe, and He created mankind. So we, therefore, are His possession. We are His by virtue of creation. But also, and we take this to the next step, don't we, brethren? We acknowledge our Creator, our Heavenly Father, as the Creator, as the true and living God. And we give Him all honor, all glory, and all praise. Unmistakably, He is the Father, the God of the entire world. And He's gone by many other names in the Scriptures. The true and living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you might wonder if it's proper to claim or to attach ourselves to God and call Him our God in that possessive sense. I'm going to read from Isaiah, the 25th chapter, and the first verse. And Isaiah says, O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. So yes, indeed, we see that it is His proper and there is propriety to call Him our Father or our God. And as I said, unmistakably, He is the Creator of this world and the God of all mankind. But that comes with an asterisk, doesn't it? We know and understand the character of our true and living Heavenly Father. But the God that we serve, the God that we know, that have come to love, and the God that we've heard about from this podium all week and at every convention we attend and the studies we attend, is quite different in description than the God that the world serves, even our Christian friends. They choose to serve a very descriptively different God, don't they? So in essence, He is not ours alone. But because of the misconceptions, because of the misunderstandings that the world has, our fellow man, they worship a God that's quite different than what we know to be the accurate description of the true and living Heavenly Father. Now, I'm not going to spend the short time that we have been given by contrasting the views of the world, the misconceptions of the world, the nominal systems, and their precepts of what they believe the Creator is, and compare them to what we accurately know is the true description of the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. Although some of these differences might come up, and they might become obvious. But we're quite aware of most of these differences, aren't we? And we're satisfied knowing that we are truly on the right track and understanding the Heavenly Father's character and makeup. But what I'd like to do is to reiterate what this marvelous light has shown to us, what it's magnified in our lives, to be the true character of the Heavenly Father, of our God. So first, let's establish what we do know. So let's go back to, we're going to have a little class in basic Bible 101 here. John, the fourth chapter, the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter, the 24th verse, declares that God is indeed a spirit being and that He abides in heaven. Now, from our other studies, we realize that being a spirit being is a different plane of existence. It's not the same existence that we enjoy here as mankind does here on earth. And the Heavenly Father abides in the spiritual condition from heaven. And from heaven, from His throne, He influences or He governs the entire universe. We also know that God is not flesh and bone, flesh and bone, according to Luke, the 24th chapter, the 39th verse. But yet it says that God created man in his own image. But we realize that that was the reasoning abilities, the thinking abilities, the ability he had given to us as he possesses to know right from wrong. God is a life that emanates from himself, a divine being. Needs nothing else to sustain his life but himself. He has a personality. He has traits. But the verses of the Bible give us a very good description of what the Heavenly Father is actually like. They also state in the book of John, the first chapter, the 18th verse, that no one has ever looked upon God at any time. But God has given a good description to us in the scriptures, hasn't he? He gives us an insight into his personality, not what he looks like physically, but his personality. And he's done this in a very unique way. He's done this by his writer's hands, by his influence, in the form of a human body, even though we know he doesn't have human characteristics or traits. But it's something we understand. It's something we can grab onto quickly. And it enables us to better understand or comprehend his greatness. For example, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the 31st verse, Apostle Paul uses the analogy of the hands of God. Does God actually have hands? We don't know. But we know in symbol he does. Apostle Paul speaks of it. And what that shows us in symbol is his empowerment. When you think of someone's hands, you think of their ability to do something, to create things. I know this quite well. I experienced it with my father. Many of you remember my father, Brother George, who, before he had passed away, he had taken a severe stroke, and it left him right side paralyzed. And I saw firsthand that he had lost his ability to do things. He lost his empowerment. And we've seen it with other brethren and other things. So we see that the symbol of the hands of God is a symbol of his empowerment or the power of God. And the Bible describes the power of God to be unmatchable. There is nothing greater in the universe than the power of God. Therefore, God doesn't have to be everywhere at one time, does he? He can sit on his throne in heaven, and his power, so vast and so strong, influence every corner of the universe without leaving it. Furthermore, Apostle Peter gives us an example of two more of the attributes of the Heavenly Father. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and the 12th verse, Peter speaks of the eyes and the ears of our God. First, the eyes. The eyes are of God's wisdom. He's able to see all matters, great and small. But God also has a special ability. He's able to foresee the future. Therefore, he is able to know the best course of action in any situation. Therefore, we see that symbolizes his wisdom quite well. His ears. His ears are hearing ears. They're not deaf ears. He hears the groans of this creation, of mankind, especially now, even in this own country where our society is decaying rapidly, and we see the coming of the kingdom in all parts of the world. He hears the groans of his creation, much like he did of his people in Israel, when they cried when they were under the bonds of the taskmaster in Egypt, in Exodus, the 3rd chapter. But when I think of the ears of God, I think of Solomon, King Solomon, so wise, asked of God whatever he would like, God would give him, and he chose to ask for wisdom from above, and God granted this to him. And he was far superior in wisdom to any man at that time, any of his contemporaries. And he sat with this wisdom in court, and he would hear cases of his people. And I think of those listening ears of Solomon, listening to the cases, and then he would decide with that wisdom as to what to do. So I picture the ears of God as referring to his justice, his perfect justice. And finally, brethren, the symbol of God's heart. Isaiah, the 103rd chapter, 4th verse, Isaiah speaks of the heart of God. And that's the most universal accepted symbol in all the world, the heart. Of course, that symbolizes compassion, love. And this definitely shows the love of God. And love is deeply embedded in our lives, and it's definitely very predominant in the Heavenly Father's existence. So there we have it, brethren, the love, the power, the wisdom, and the justice, the four main attributes of our Heavenly Father that we've come to know. And they make up the foundation of his character. His personality that we have come to know as students of the Bible. God himself has set these qualities. And he adheres to them strictly as he governs the entire universe. And these will not change. Each one of them is perfect. And every time I think of perfect, I think of the utmost quality. But that's not the only definition for the word. Perfect means complete, lacking nothing. And God surely, in everything he has and possesses, and especially his attributes, lacks nothing. Each one of his attributes complements the other. They are separate and distinct. But yet he has tempered them with what I think is his greatest attribute, and that's his love. And we do have a very loving Heavenly Father, don't we? And we've heard that from this podium many times this week. Now, that's not to say that he lessens any of these attributes because of his love. For the example given to us by Father Adam. Father Adam sinned and was disobedient to God. Disobeyed the law of God, brought about the curse of death upon he and all his posterity, which still filters down and plagues mankind today. The wages of sin are death, divine justice. Romans 6:23. His perfect justice did not permit him to wink at this indiscretion, did it? He couldn't overlook this indiscretion that Adam had perpetuated. But nowhere was it required of our Heavenly Father to redeem or provide salvation for mankind. Nowhere was it required. Although he did from the onset of his plan, because his eyes of wisdom foresaw that man would require that. And we thank the Lord that his love, his grace compelled him to provide that ransom. His plan was set, it was perfect, but it was because of his heart, because of his love for his creation that he did so. He created the Lamb for our salvation before the foundations of the earth were set. And I believe, speaking of God's love, there's no better scripture than the third chapter of John, the 16th verse. And of course, this is the most probably universally recognized scripture in all of the world, especially Christendom, nominal Christendom. Because you go to any, or you turn on the TV to any sporting event, large sporting event, you see someone inevitably holding up John 3:16, and it's a wonderful scripture. And you're probably going to see it this August come in China at the Olympics. Someone's going to inevitably hold up that sign. And that verse reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And I think that says it all about the love for God, love of God, his heart. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son. I am going to, or if I was to poll this audience today, and I was to ask you which you thought was God's greatest attribute. Now, you don't have to hold up your hands. This is just rhetorically. Just think of it in your minds. What attribute do you think is God's greatest? I'm sure that across this audience and across the brethren and wherever they may be, that we'd have a varied opinion. And that would be, they would all be very accurate. They'd all be good because each one of his attributes are great and can stand by themselves. And there would be very good reason for each of them to be the best or the greatest. But I'd like you to do me a favor now. I'd like you to try to remember back to when you were just a little child. Now, I know that's going back quite a ways for some of you. I know it's becoming quite a distance for myself now. But from the earliest time that you can remember, when you were a child and you had first learned about God, and try to visualize what your concept of God was. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of assistance. Try to remember back to when you were first taught to pray. And it was probably when you first began to speak. And if you can't remember that far back, quite possibly then when you taught your children or your nephews or your nieces, or maybe you taught a Sunday school and taught the children there to pray. I remember as a little child, and I honestly don't remember if it was my mother that taught me, but or my dad, but I do remember a prayer that was taught to me. And I remember teaching it to my children. And it just stuck in my mind. It's etched into my mind. And this is the first impression that I have, my first remembrance of what God was. When I think of God as a little child, this is what I remember. Do you remember how that prayer started out? Maybe some of you know it. God is good. and God is great. And that's my first remembrance of God. That was my first concept of God, is of His goodness. And His goodness is basically, and in essence, His love, isn't it? And I never learned, even from my childhood days, my earliest thoughts, I never learned to fear God. I did learn to reverence Him. But I never had a fear built into my life of God, because I knew that He was good and He was a loving God. Brother gave it a testimony. What a good God we have. What a loving God we have. And David, King David, emphasizes this very same quality, this very same thought in the Psalms, in the 145th Psalm, the 9th verse. I'd like to read that for you. And he states in the 9th verse of 145 Psalms, "The Lord is good to all." But he continues on. "And His tender mercies are over all of His works." His tender mercies are over all of His works. And what in essence is His mercies? His tender mercies. Isn't that an offshoot or derivative of His love? So His love is over everything He does. Isn't that true? Isn't that wonderful? We do have truly a loving Heavenly Father. Yes, He is powerful. He is wise. He is intelligent, but He is loving. But the Scriptures give us some other insights into His character, into His traits. And I'd like to look at some of them. We know that God, our God, is a jealous God. If you look in the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, this is when God had given His law to Moses. And Moses came down to the people to give him the law. And in the first, or the third, the fourth, and the fifth verse, I'd like to read that to you. The third verse is the very first commandment. And God said to Moses, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." No other gods. Now he reinforces that very same thought in the second commandment, in verse 4. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, and likenesses of anything that is in heaven above, that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Anywhere. You should not have any graven images. And a graven image is something that is carved or etched. Now, you might think, well, is that wrong for me to have a painting on my wall in my dining room or in my living room or my den? Or I know how your sisters like to put trinkets and baubles in around your house. Is that wrong to have that? No. It's for the purpose of worshiping and serving. To serve those graven images is wrong. And he continues and he tells us this in verse 5. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me." So we see that God equates those who serve graven images and idols to hating him. And he is jealous. And we have been blessed with such a marvelous opportunity, brethren. I need not tell you, but we have this marvelous light, and it shed so many things on and given us so much understanding into the plan of God and what He's done. And we realize, one of the first and foremost things we realize, there are no other gods. There are no other gods. There's no other beings in the universe that are worthy to be declared as God. When I consider God, I consider of the divine plane, existing without anything but Himself, and having the ability to create life. Now, of course, we realize that the Heavenly Father has promised and given to His Son and to the Church an existence similar to that, but without the glory. But that is in line with God's plan. But there are no other gods besides that. Yes, there are mighty ones. There are angels that have powers, but no other gods. Throughout history, we can see, and we've read not only in the Bible, but in regular history books, how man has corrupted himself and worshipped idols and idol worshipped. And you know what that is? That's Satan. Satan has been in the background whispering in the ears of mankind so that he could pull away those who might worship God and pull away their service to worshipping these false gods. So in essence, and we realize in the fifth verse of Exodus 20, God considers them that worship these as hateful or hating Him. So in essence, they are worshiping Satan, aren't they? God made it clear, no other gods, no graven images. Nothing is acceptable because he is omnipotent. He is the only God, and it seems so clear to us. But yet Satan has clouded their minds. He demands nothing less than our devotion. Another trait that we know of God has is his justness. And since we were on the subject of the law, we realize that the law magnifies his justice or his fairness. Equal value. If we were to condense the law, which was over 600 and some items, not just the Ten Commandments, but over 600 major points to the law that God had given to Israel through Moses, we realize that if you condensed it in one small sentence, it would be an eye for an eye. Equal payment for equal payment. It doesn't say an arm and a leg and a rib bone for an eye. As ridiculous as that may sound, it shows us something about God's law. It is balanced. It is fair. Equal value. If you sin, then you lose the right to live. You lose your right to exist. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And mankind has been learning this lesson ever since Adam made that indiscretion. And those similar words were spoken to Adam before that. The day thou eatest the fruit thereof, thou shalt surely die. Not punishment, not torture, not eternal damnation, but death, non-existence, the opposite of life. The more I learn about our Heavenly Father, the more I realize He has a standard of exactness. Not closeness, exactness. I'd like to read for you out of the book of Isaiah, 28th chapter, 17th verse. And Isaiah says, speaking from God's standpoint, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding places. Now, I've read this scripture. I can remember this scripture and reading it for many years. I remember reading it as a very young man. I remember studying it in our classes, and I can remember hearing it from brethren in discourses at many of the conventions. And I always thought I had a fairly good understanding of Isaiah 28:17. But it wasn't until more recent years in my life that I think I've come to a much better and more accurate understanding of Isaiah 28:17. And I'd like you to do me a favor. If you could remember that verse for me, specifically, the judgment also I lay to the line and the righteousness to the plummet. Could you bear that in mind? And I'd like to explain this to you, but I'm going to have to digress. So I'm going to ask for your forgiveness. So I'm going to digress for a little bit. As many of you know, that I grew up in a rather large family, not my immediate family, but my cousins and my uncles and aunts. On both sides of my parents' side, my father had, and there were 10 brothers and sisters in his family, and in my mother's there were 11. And I can tell you that there are a lot of benefits that come from growing up in a large family. A lot of benefits. Particularly, I grew up in the little town of West Newton, and I still live there, and I attend the West Newton Ecclesia. And for many of you also know that many of the Balcos settled within the confines of this little town, West Newton. In fact, where I grew up, a lot of my uncles and aunts and my cousins live right next door. So within just a couple of blocks, there were probably five or six of my dad's brothers and sisters that lived right around me. So I like to say that I grew up Balco. And growing up Balco, we had a very good fringe benefit package, let me tell you. First and foremost, now I'm speaking of my generation of Balcos, my cousins, my first cousins in particular. We were blessed with a really wonderful opportunity. And that is, for the most part, we were born into homes that were already in the truth. We were born into families of the household of faith. And what a blessing that was. And as we grew up, many of us made it our own. And we took it upon ourselves and consecrated our lives. And I can safely say that probably at some time during this convention, you sat next to one of my cousins, one of my family members, or probably are sitting next to one right now. But growing up Balcom meant a lot of things, and it was a lot of blessings. My father and most of his brothers were carpenters, and they fell into the line of construction work. And it seemed that generally, not exact, but generally, that there seemed to be two lines of vocation that awaited my generation of Balko. And one of them was teachers. There seemed to be a lot of my first cousins that became teachers. Now, the rest of us whom didn't have the patience for higher education and the desire to go on, we tended to follow after our fathers, and we went into construction, and that's exactly what I did. I went into the line of construction. But I can tell you this, growing up Balko meant as a young boy, I was on Saturday mornings as a very young boy. I can remember being woken up by my father much, much, much earlier than I ever wanted to be woken up on a Saturday, and we had to perform tasks. There was always projects around our house. When you live with a carpenter, there was always something that had to be done, whether it was siding the house, putting a roof on, mending the garage, whatever it might have been. And if you realize, as I said, that we grew up in this little neighborhood with all my uncles and aunts and my cousins, so if my dad didn't have a project going on, surely one of my aunts and uncles needed something done. And we would all rally to the support, and my dad and his brothers would go over and do the construction portion, and we as the kids would tell all our friends, of course, that we helped build this, but what in essence we did was we pretty much just got to clean up after our dads and our uncles, but we had bragging rights for a little bit in the neighborhood, and it was pretty fun. But it was also fun because, and it was a good thing because I got to spend a lot of time with my father, my uncles, and my cousins, and it really bonded us very closely. But I can say this now after many years that it was truly a good experience, for many reasons. In particular, I learned a valuable trade out of the deal. And as I said, I myself went into the construction field, but I went into something slightly different than my father and my uncles. I went into mechanical construction. And I work in a lot of industrial plants, powerhouses, steel mills, which we have a variety across these many valleys of western PA. In fact, I've worked in some of these neighboring hills just around here. But believe it or not, and getting back to the point, this is where I actually learned the better meaning of Isaiah 28:17. When you are working on any construction project, major construction project, whether it be building a building or installing large machines that I was trained to do, you establish a center. Now with machinery, the machinery sometimes is tiered and multi-leveled so that it stacks one on another. So you can't just put a center down on the ground because it would be covered up over a period of time, a short period of time. So what we do is one of the first things we do on a job is we elevate this center line. And from that, we start to establish the portions of the machinery. And everything on a piece of machinery or in construction is referenced to that center line. So what we do now that this center line is elevated, and we want to reference a piece of machinery over here and measure over, we have to hang a plummet or a plumb bob down. And we reference it over, and that's how we get these machines to be online. But let me tell you, brethren, the difference between machinery and regular construction or carpentry, the difference is significant. And it is in the tolerances. And tolerances are the allowable error that this machine is allowed to be off. And believe it or not, when we're setting machinery, we're dealing with tolerances or allowable error that they give you is no more than the thickness of one of your hairs. And believe it or not, we do have instruments, and I have tools that we can measure the thickness of your hair, and sometimes it's even less than that. And I'm not boasting and I'm not bragging, but it's just the nature of the work. But what I have realized because of this work that I do, that the line and the plummet or the plumb bob, I've realized that with these close tolerances, there's only one absolute point to the center line and one absolute point to the plummet. Everything else, even if it's close, is wrong. It's off. And that's what I learned. And that is what Isaiah is referring to about God. God lays his judgment to the line, to that absolute point, his judgment. And he lays his righteousness to that plummet, that absolute point. And I thank the Heavenly Father for doing that, for being so perfect, because this is a condition of his perfection. This is the fundamental principle of our salvation, isn't it? A perfect life for a perfect life. Now, it would be wrong of me to speak of our God without redressing his mercy. Webster's dictionary defines mercy as the willingness to spare or to forgive. And I particularly like the second, the willingness to forgive, because as we realize and as we study about our God, we realize he has an unquenchable desire to forgive, doesn't he? We know that he collectively has forgiven us and shows mercy, and individually he's given us mercy or showed us mercy. Collectively, as a group of mankind, as from the family of mankind, he's offered his son to pay that corresponding price that we might have life someday. And in the kingdom, he will assist the world in being brought out of this degradation so that someday he will forgive them. And that is his mercy. Individually, we know that we battle temptation from three sources, don't we? We battle it from Satan, we battle it from our own flesh, and we battle it from the world. And it never stops. As one stops, the other one starts. And sometimes we battle all three at one time. And I know that I falter a little bit as I try to walk upright daily. And I know that the Heavenly Father anticipates it. He knows that I'm going to falter, because he knows that I'm not perfect. He knows that I have no righteousness in myself. I have no merit on my own. But he's given us that blessing of his son, and his robe of righteousness covers us. It enshrouds us. And if we try to uphold those convictions to God, to the best of our ability, God is willing to assist us, and he does assist us. And that, my friends, is his mercy. There's probably no better example of God's mercy in the scriptures than is given to us in the Old Testament in the example of his servant, David. Remember, David was described as a man after God's own heart. He tried to steal the attention of God every day. Just like a little child would try to say, hey, look at me, daddy, look at me, mommy. That's exactly what David's desires were. He wanted God to appreciate, to look at him, because he loved God so much, so dearly. And God loved him back. And it pleased God to love him, and it pleased David to honor the Heavenly Father. But as we have learned from the life lessons in David's life, David faltered. He had many indiscretions in his life, didn't he? But David was always confident that God would grant him mercy. He knew he wouldn't expect a pardon for his sins, but only that he would be punished fittingly for his errors. And God had showered David with mercies many, many times over. These are the sure mercies of David that we study about. He never cast David aside because of these indiscretions, because of these sins, because of his errors. He was willing to forgive him. That's the mercies of God. David's heart was filled with remorse, and he loved God, and God did forgive him. You know, these are just a few of the qualities that we have time to speak of about our God. There's much more that we do know and we would love to talk about, but we don't have the time. But brethren, there are volumes of things about the Heavenly Father that we don't know. But I can assure you this, that they all fall in line with those four main attributes, specifically his love. So anything we do learn in the future about our Heavenly Father, about God, we'll be in awe, but it won't be a surprise. We'll never be let down. But we enjoy this precious light, this understanding of who our God is, and we've come to know. But the world doesn't enjoy that. So in essence, God is unknown to them, isn't he? And this brings me to the last applicable scripture that I want to relate to you before we close. And that was shared with us by Apostle Paul in Acts, the 17th chapter. Apostle Paul, it took place in Greece, and Apostle Paul had met in Athens with some of his Christian friends, the Ecclesia in Greece. And as he was there, he realized there was much opposition to Christ, to the cause of Christ, around in the surrounding community. And Paul wanted to take advantage of this situation, as he always did, and have a witness to the people in Athens. And as Paul entered this city, Athens, he came across this hillside, and it was called Mars Hill. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with this. And on this hill were many, many, many idols, probably hundreds of idols and altars, all dedicated to these different false gods. And they all had names and plaques on them. And as he came by, he came across one in particular altar. and it said, to the unknown God. You see, it had become illegal in Athens to introduce or to talk about any new gods. Even the Athenians themselves realized they had too many. They had to put a limit on it. They had to put a cap on it. And so they did. But they gave themselves a loophole. They gave themselves a loophole, and they were shrewd. They made an altar to the unknown God just in case they missed a God, and they didn't want to offend him. So that if they missed his God, they wouldn't suffer his wrath. He would fall under the category of the unknown God. And Paul used this forum to talk to them about the unknown God, who is indeed our God, the true and living God. And he started out by saying in verse 22 of chapter 17, he says, I perceive that you are very superstitious people. But actually, the word superstitious actually is defined as religious. He says, I can see that you're very religious people. In other words, I see that you have a desire, a strong desire to worship higher beings. And then he spoke about the true and living God, our God. And he spoke to them on how our God had a son. And he was born a man and he died and paid that corresponding price. And because of his death and his resurrection, he had secured resurrection for all mankind and provided salvation. And then he spoke of the coming kingdom. And what it was, brethren, it was a wonderful witness opportunity for Apostle Paul. Very wise on his part. And it was very wonderful that he got to do this. But the point of the lesson is, brethren, the world, God, our God is still unknown. Even today, we have a similar situation. The characteristics and the attributes that we just talked about, in short, right here this morning or this afternoon, they aren't embraced by the world or by any other factions, even with our Christian friends. Therefore, he is unknown to them. Although he is their God, make no mistake, he is the God of the entire family of mankind. But they choose to serve a very different God by description than what he truly is. The character of God was never more perfectly exemplified than in the life of his son, our Lord Jesus, the man Jesus. And it was spoken of Jesus that he had a God-like character. And he developed these God-like qualities in his life. And they were tested and they were proven. And brethren, what's asked of us as footstep followers of our Lord? We're asked to be Christ-like, aren't we? So in essence, we're asked to be Christ-like, which is in turn God-like in the sense of his character, his personality. And what awaits us is a like resurrection, like our head, Jesus. And that's the polishing, that's the chiseling that we go through. And in closing, brethren, I loved how it was said earlier in the convention that the salvation of the church is not the end, but it's only the beginning. Because in the kingdom, the world of mankind, once raised from the grave, they're going to be asked to develop and retain these personality traits in similar manner that what we've just discussed. And they will be able to, because they will be made whole. And they will be assisted by Christ and his body, the church. And that someday, when they have been fully uplifted out of their degradation and sin, and all things will be turned over after the millennium to the Heavenly Father, God will be all in all, and they will serve our God as well. And I'd like to leave you by reading the 9th verse of chapter 25, Isaiah. And this is from the aspect or the standpoint of the world, mankind, speaking in the kingdom. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And may the Lord continue to bless you all.